Well, it's a great joy and a privilege to be able to speak to you tonight as part of the Family Enrichment Seminar this year. So thank you very much, pastors, for allowing me to jump in and take one of these. Our topic tonight follows the pattern that a lot of the messages have in this series, from something to something else. Tonight, we are looking at from conflict to reconciliation. Every parent would really like it if their children obeyed them and were relatively well-behaved at church. Devin mentioned that this morning a little bit in going to some of the chances for youthful folly and disobedience at church. And no matter how old your kids are, our kids are going to sin. They're going to disobey. It's a lot easier to handle at home. It's a lot easier to take care of, for example, a toddler who's wailing their head off in your own living room at home than in the middle of the shepherd's prayer in the worship service at the beginning. It's a lot easier as a parent of a teenager to deal with some back talk in your living room at home than in the hallway in front of their friends. Really, though, all that that's showing, what comes out at church, as we all know, is that none of our homes are perfect. That conflict spills over here as much as we'd like it not to, because that's the way our homes are. Being a parent, raising children, serving God in that way involves conflict. It involves tensions. And I hope that you don't worry too much at church about controlling your children. But some of you are probably here tonight discouraged at the state of your home. It may be that it's a season that you're in right now. You can remember when it wasn't so bad. It may be that you feel like you may have a child who's especially difficult, or some relational issues in your family that seem to be specific to your family. You don't feel normal in the chapel even of what's going on. You may be very discouraged because of the fighting, the quarreling, the picking on each other, the selfishness that you see in your children, between themselves in relationships, and directed at you as well. However, whatever the state of your home right now, if you're a parent here tonight, what we are covering will apply, because conflict is there in all of our homes. I grew up in a family with three brothers and a sister, and my parents are actually here tonight, and my sister, she survived somehow with four brothers. And you could probably have used some of the relationships I had with my brothers to define sibling rivalry growing up. We argued, fought, everything was competitive. To give you an example, we had a parent of one of our classmates that started taking us to school one year, some of us, and she only did it for about a semester, and we heard through our parents that that wasn't going to be possible anymore, because she was just so sick of us fighting nonstop in the backseat. That gives you a little bit of an idea of how bad it was. and you may be able to relate somewhat. Maybe it's not in your home right now so much the outspoken arguing and fighting, but it may be that people don't really want to be around each other, basically living their lives in separate rooms as much as possible. As we come to this topic tonight, we all come needy, whether we're parents or whether post-parents, whether teens or young people. Everyone here deals with relationships with people who are sinners, and we all need God's help in that. So let's ask God for his help as we delve into this topic. Father, we do stand before you tonight in great need of your grace, in need of your wisdom, in need of the power to transform our hearts that you give us in Christ. Father, please bless the preaching of your word. Please bless what we talk about here, Father, to point us to you, to work in our hearts. Help us to see most of all Christ and the basis his work has given for reconciliation. In Jesus' name, amen. So I began to mention a minute ago that we think of conflict. When we think of conflict, we tend to think of the fighting, hitting each other, yelling, screaming. But conflict, in its most basic form, just means it's two people that are opposed to each other, two people that can't stand each other or have an issue with each other. And that doesn't always lead to people fighting, hitting each other, yelling. Sometimes it involves ignoring another person, trying to get as far away from them as you can, and basically pretend they don't exist. There's a lot of things that we do in conflict. I'm going to use an analogy throughout this evening for conflict. It gets at two of the big elements of what's going on. Being in conflict could be compared to standing waist-deep in the ocean in the middle of a storm. And there's two issues that you're facing. One of them is that waves are crashing in on you all the time. There may be a little pause, but another one hits you. There's rain, there's wind, there's stuff hitting you on the surface. Then under the water is a total other thing. You're facing rip tides coming off the beach, the waves coming back, the water is moving and swirling, the sand is shifting under your feet, it's unstable under the water as well. So above water, and the waves could be, I'm going to use that to mean the actions and the words of conflict with other people, what you actually see and observe, the place you can see, yeah, there's a problem here between us. And under the water is the heart and the attitudes of the heart that we're operating from, which really is the foundation for all of our responses and all of our actions in conflict. And what we have in our heart will either stabilize us in the midst of the storm or it will trip us up even more. To begin with, we're going to look at the source of conflict. Where does it come from? You know, as I was thinking about this and thinking back to being a teen, there are a lot of opportunities for conflict when you're raising a teen. Disagreements over curfew, be home at 11 p.m., no later, that's really hard to do. things inevitably happen, or there could be actually the teen just doesn't want to observe that. What movies can be watched? What music can be listened to? Driving privileges, what after-school activities you can be involved in, and how many, and with what friends, dating. All of these are issues that parents and teens may disagree about and probably will. But there's a lot of other things, too, beyond just these the issues that we tend to think about in terms of raising teens. There's youthful energy and enthusiasm that can just be irritating if you're a parent. It's not even sinful, necessarily. Folly and impulsiveness. There can be intentional provoking and pushing buttons. Sadly, I was really good at that as a kid and as a teen. I figured people out. I knew what got them going, and I would just say things, do things just to make a response, just to provoke them. Didn't lead to good relationships. Misunderstandings. We didn't communicate well. I assumed we didn't cross paths on this. It happened different than I was expecting. Unreasonable expectations, both on the part of a teen or a parent, of what they expect to get out of that. As a parent, it can be inconsistency or unfairness in the way that you're dealing with teens. And teens are really good at pointing out where you are unfair, inconsistent. Just selfishness. I want what I want, and you want what you want, and I'm going to fight for it. Disrespect, challenging authority can be a part of teens. Moving towards independence and out of the home. Even just using God's word to instruct. For a lot of people, teens, especially if they're not believers, to hear God's word is a challenge to their rebellion, and they don't want to hear it. And that can stir up anger and resentment even in that. And then there's just basic personality types. Whether or not you agree with the Myers-Briggs approach to categorizing personalities, the reason that process is even possible is that we all approach life from different perspectives, and the kids you have don't necessarily match what your personality is or what you'd prefer. There's a more introspective personality, wanting more time alone, enjoying the peace and quiet, more of an extrovert that thrives on interaction and talking. Those can just cause tension and butting heads because of what people are built to want and desire in relationships. So all of these occasions are helpful to understand. They can be helpful in wisdom, in knowing where you need to watch out for problems. But when the Bible talks about conflict, it narrows it down to a much more simple foundation for conflict that applies across the board. According to James 4, all conflict comes from desires that are warring within us. I want something, you want something, these things are not compatible. So there is conflict. John 4, 1 through 3 says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So James is saying there, passions that we have lead to sin. I want something, and he says murder, probably more saying the extreme form of hate. We hate each other because someone is getting in our way of what we want and not giving us what we want. This is very similar to what happens with toddlers that you might see in the nursery, and I see this pretty regularly. One of them has a toy, is playing very happily with it. No toy looks as good as a toy that another toddler is already playing with. So someone else will probably take interest in it, come over, want it, grab it. There'll be a little pulling, some screaming, some hitting. They both want it, they both can't have it. This clearly illustrates what happens in conflict. It may not be so overt, but it really never really rises above that basic level that we all start out with. It's good, it's important to point out that desire is not in and of itself wrong or a bad thing, a thing to be avoided like Eastern religions tend to say. The Bible assumes everywhere that we will want things, that we're made to want things. It encourages us to desire and to want things. However, desires become sin when we want something more than God, when it becomes more important to us than our relationship with God, with honoring him or obeying him. Another way to talk about this is idolatry. Idolatry is desiring, worshiping something else other than God. And that will always corrupt us. It always corrupts people and ultimately destroys them, regardless of whether the thing that you want is okay in and of itself or not. And when we have idolatry in our hearts, when we are worshiping something other than God, which happens a lot for parents and teens, especially in that relationship, we dehumanize the people around us. People lose their humanness. They, to us, become either an obstacle in the way of what we want, or they become a provider of that. And so on that basis, we make a judgment about them. And so in relationship, this works. The Peacemakers ministry has laid out four steps of how this progresses in relationship. Jonathan, if you could hit the slide one more and build that. It begins with a desire, not bad. I want something. It moves to demand. So this goes beyond. This is the idolatry, the turn towards idolatry. I decide that I need this thing. I've got to have it, and I'm going to do what I need to get it. Next, we judge people who get in the way or don't give us what we want. We condemn them. When someone's standing in the way of something you desperately want, they become to you the most evil person alive. Whether or not they actually are, there's a judgment that takes place, and then a punishing. You become the judge, jury, and executioner. In some way, you want to harm or offend or teach a lesson to that person who's not fitting into your plan, not fitting into what you want. And that's true for parents and teens, both, those desires. So here's an example of a conversation that shows a little bit of this. A teen might say, "Hey, Mom, I want to see this new movie out. It's called Zombies and Aliens 5. All my friends are seeing it. It's great. There's not really any bad stuff in it." Mom says, "Well, your dad and I have talked about this, we're just not comfortable with you watching this movie right now. We would want to consider this a little bit more." The teen: "You never let me do anything. You're so much harder on me than all my friends. They've all watched it for weeks, and I'm behind already." Parent: "Well, why do you always talk back and challenge us? Maybe if you respected us a little more and obeyed, we would give you a little more freedom." The teen, as they walk away: "I wish I was born in another family." The parent calls after: "Believe me, some days we wish we could put you up for adoption." So you see what's going on here. The teen desires something. The teen desires greater independence and freedom, being able to watch movies that interest them, even if they don't interest their parents. And the parents desire respect and obedience, a home that's running the way that it should. These are not bad desires. Part of growing up is finding your own tastes, developing your own identity, moving towards your peer group and out of your family, connecting with the world, exploring, growing in that as an adult. That's what it means to become an adult. And it's certainly not wrong for a parent to want respect from their children in the authority, the role that God's given them, or obedience. Not inherently bad ideas. But we can see that these things have turned to sin because of the way that they interact when they don't get it. And you see both of them end up trying to punish the other one, Accusations from the teen, you're unfair. I wish I could leave this family. I do not submit to your authority. I'm not even happy you're my parent. I don't like you. And the parent chiming in here at the end saying, yeah, you know what? I don't like you either. I wish we didn't have to be in this family together. Both of them now are at the punishment stage. I'm trying to offend you because you're not giving me what I want. Again here, good to point out, disagreements in and of themselves or tension in a relationship is not sinful in and of itself. Like we mentioned, there are things the way God has created the world. There is a process that's natural for teens to be growing and exploring and being different than their parents. Differences can cause tension. Changes can cause tension as people try to adjust. However, even though disagreements are unavoidable in parenting or nearly unavoidable, it's not a reason for sin. It's not a justification for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "And he, Jesus, died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Jesus came to die for us so that we would no longer live for ourselves, because naturally that's what we all do in whatever role we find ourselves. If we were filled with strong desires that James says are warring together, there's more than one thing I want at any given time. They're warring together and they're warring with other people's. And we are prone to sinning, lashing out at others or grumbling and pulling away when we don't get what we want. So going back to that analogy of conflict, of being in a storm, standing in an ocean, the wind and the waves on the surface are bad enough, but if you've got shifting sand and currents underneath that are trying to knock you over as well, how can you even stand? And that's the attitudes of the heart. So we've looked at desires as the simple cause the Bible points to for conflict, but there are a lot of other emotions going on in our hearts in conflict as well. Pain, it hurts, especially if we love the person that we're in conflict with. There can be guilt from not having handled it correctly, wondering if we have handled it correctly. Shame, our family is broken. I am broken, why is this? There can be a sense of entitlement that gets reasserted and strengthened. I'm gonna fight for it. I'm gonna keep digging in my heels to get what I want. Confusion, how did we get here? How can we get out? Hopelessness, I don't think anything can ever change here. I've tried everything I can think of and nothing works. I'm getting no response from the other person. Feeling weak, failure, offended, belittled. In that storm of emotions, there is a tendency to focus on the other person more than ourselves. I mentioned that some of us will be introspective and think about our own hearts. That generally is a learned process though. Mostly what we resort to naturally is thinking about the faults of another person. You know what I'm talking about. Something happened, you're now separate from each other, but you're thinking over what's going on. You're replaying the conversation in your mind. You may even be putting some words in the other person's mouth and having this conversation with them. And who's winning that conversation? It's always you. You're always making a point. You are correcting them. You're duking it out with them and telling them off. That's totally focused on them and their fault and what they did wrong and wanting them to be fixed. We have an example of this in Jesus' interaction in Luke. In Luke 12, 13 through 15, Jesus is approached by a man who wants some help in dividing an inheritance. He has a brother that apparently is not treating him fairly and kindly, and sadly that's something that continues today as well. What does Jesus give him? Does he give him a list of approaches to take, get some mediation, get somebody to step in there and help? No. He says, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So this man is coming and saying, "Jesus, my brother is messed up here. He's a problem. Please help us. Please help us to figure this out." Jesus was able to look into his heart and see what is motivating this man, and it was greed. It wasn't that his brother would come to know God in a deeper way. It was that he wasn't able to get the money that he wanted out of this, even though it sounded very noble on the surface. And Jesus told him, "Look away from this situation and look to your own heart." What's most important here is not that you would get what is fair and right and that this would be worked out completely. What is most important here is that you would honor God and obey God in your actions and your attitudes. Look at your heart. So how can we honor God with our heart attitudes? What does that look like? What's the goal that we're moving towards in conflict? We're going to look at a passage where we see Paul's heart in conflict in the midst of ministry, where he shows what it looks like to have a heart motivated by God's glory and by honoring him. So we're going to spend a little bit of time here. If you have a Bible, please open it to 1 Thessalonians 2. And we'll read 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Let's look at some things here in this passage. Notice, first of all, in verse 7 and verse 11, Paul compares himself to a parent. So this is Paul in his specific ministry situation where he is proclaiming the gospel and trying to build up the church in the middle of conflict. But he even gives us a clue how applicable this is to any kind of ministry. He says, a nursing mother cares for her children. That's how he acts. And as a father deals with his own children. And we see here that Paul is ministering in the middle of opposition. He says in verse 2 that he had been treated outrageously in Philippi. I can only imagine what that means. But it did make me think there's probably a lot of parents and teens that would say the same thing about how they've been treated by each other. And he says, despite having been treated that way in Philippi, and then coming to Thessalonica, he was faced with strong opposition. He still dared to share the gospel. He dared to be faithful in the ministry God had put him in, despite people not liking him, people being against him. So let's walk through this text and look at Paul's heart. Notice his motivations, his actions. In verse 3, he says that his motives are pure and based on truth. What is moving him to insert himself into the lives of these people is truth. It is God's word. Notice that in verse 3 and verse 5, he says that he spoke plainly. He spoke directly, not trying to trick people, not trying to play word games, and not trying to cover up his own greed. So this sounds a lot like desires from James. Look, I wasn't coming here proclaiming the gospel because I wanted to get something out of it. And I wasn't trying to hide what I was actually doing. I spoke very openly and plainly. This is a pattern for parents as well. Speak directly, openly, plainly. Don't try to trick by what you're saying. Notice in verse 4 and verse 6, his goal was to please God, not people. He wasn't looking for praise for people. Honoring God was what he was all about. Notice in verse 5, he did not use flattery or manipulation to get what he wanted. In verse 7 and 8, he was gentle and sincerely cared for them. He did not use his authority to try to bash heads together. He loved them enough in verse 8 to share his life with them, not just tell the gospel to them. So it wasn't a firing a salvo of truth at them and then retreating back to safe ground. He in the middle of conflict was sharing the gospel and then sharing his life. He was staying with them. He was staying involved. In verse 9, he worked overtime not to inconvenience them with his own needs. He had a place of somewhat of authority. He says in other places he could have asked for support. He worked hard so that his needs would not inconvenience theirs. This is like the opposite of living for yourself, living for your own needs. Even where he could perhaps have asked for help, he worked hard so that he didn't inconvenience anyone else. And he had a good conscience from living holy, righteous, and blameless, as he said in 10. He had built up some momentum, some ground for saying, God is a witness, you are a witness of my actions towards you. And then finally in verse 12, where he actually talks about being a father, as a father deals with his own children, the basis of his encouraging, his admonishing, and comforting them was God's worth, God's kingdom, and God's glory. It wasn't, you're embarrassing me. It wasn't, you should do better. You're a disgrace. It wasn't, why can't you be more normal? Why can't you be like so-and-so? No, he was referencing God's kingdom, God's glory. This was the foundation of everything he was calling them to. In the book, Get Off of My Case by Rick Horn, great title. It's the second book in a series. The first one is Get Out of My Face. The second one is Get Off of My Case. Really good books for talking about conflict and how to deal with that. He summarizes four attitudes of the heart that can help you keep a firm footing in conflict. And they are motivated by God's glory. If you want to get a glimpse of what that looks like in conflict, I would encourage you to read Psalm 57. When David was being pursued by Saul and hiding out, he's in a desperate place, but he's interjecting in there, may you be glorified in all the earth. May you be exalted above the heavens. Secondly, encouraged by God's promises. God's promises are the only firm footing we have in life. Everything else changes. Everything else will move. The truth of God's word, especially promises, are the solid bedrock that we can stand on. Some of those promises are that there is no condemnation for those in Christ. God will work everything together in suffering for our good. He will never leave us or forsake us. He promises us strength in our weakness. And at the end of time, he's coming again to set everything right. Thirdly, instructed by God's word. The heart of a parent, even in this early stage with the kids that I have, my oldest being 2.5, I'm tempted at times to get in this mindset that I have the truth and I'm giving it to you. Instructed by God's word is a mindset of I am learning. I'm still learning and growing. I'm willing to be wrong. I'm willing to be instructed by God's word, and my dependence on God's word is seen by the fact that I'm feeding on it constantly. I need time in God's word. I desperately need that. And fourthly, positioned by prayer. Prayer is talking to God, but prayer expresses, it shows a heart of humility, a heart of dependence on God, a heart that doesn't think I can do this by myself or I need to find the strength in myself. And prayer is God's divinely appointed channel for the grace that we need. Ask and you will receive. So these are things to practice in conflict, this heart. These are things to talk about with our children, to explain to them, to start young in explaining these things. And then as they're moving out of the home, as they're interacting with other kids and youth, young adults as they grow, helping them in the counseling to work through what those heart motivations are, the why behind the what is going on. Next, let's look at the above water portion of conflict. How do you deal with things that come up? What do God glorifying actions look like? So the goal in conflict, the biblical goal, is reconciliation or peacemaking. Reconciliation means restoring a relationship between two people. Two people who are separated or at odds, bringing them back together into a good relationship. And this is very near to God's heart. Listen to Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peacemakers are, in a unique, a special way, sons of God, the sons of showing God's heart. And also, in the middle of Romans 12, talking about leaving vengeance with God, that God will repay, God's word admonishes us, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That includes relationships between parents and children. Peacemakers ministry, again, has a really good graphic for showing a range of responses in conflict. And so a lot of you have seen this graphic before. On the left side are escape responses. This is like denying that something's there when there's a real problem, but just, I don't want to talk about it, I'm not going to bring it up, and I won't go there. If you try to bring it up, there's nothing. We're okay. We're fine. When clearly we're not fine. This is in a more extreme, taking flight, leaving, getting away, running away from home, or this could be the, I'm going to just live in the same house as you, but I'm going to try not to talk to you at all. I'm just going to avoid you. On the right side are attack responses, going after the person. This is a verbal attack. This is a physical attack, potentially. In some situations, even between parents and teens, I've seen some in the news of a teenager suing her parents because they wouldn't give the college money that they'd promised because of some life decision that she made. Actually going to court is an attack response. And then on the far right, the extreme is murder. Actually, what hatred leads to and what Christ calls it is murder. So in the middle, we have the God-honoring or peacemaking responses, which are on the far left. If you can overlook a matter, if it's something you can let go and it's not as big a deal, Proverbs says it's a glory to overlook a matter, to let something pass. There's reconciliation, negotiation, talking it out, working together, mediation, bringing in somebody else to help if that's needed, all the way over to, on the far right side, accountability. With teens in an environment where there's really damaging activities, stronger accountability might be needed of restricting what teens are able to do. And a good way to summarize where these sections are, and this is from Pastor Russ's materials that he teaches in the counseling training, the escape responses on the left are really focused on me. The peacemaking responses in the middle are focused on us and preserving the relationship, and the attack ones on the right side are focused on you. So the escape ones are focused on me. I'm going to protect me at all costs. I don't think I can handle this conflict, so I'm going to ignore it. I don't think I can handle this, so I'm running away. I do not prioritize our relationship. Our relationship is not more valuable to me. It's me. It's whatever I want. I'm just going to protect myself. And for parents and teens, that is a unique relationship where you're not going anywhere. You have to stay in that relationship. So it's relatively limited what the scope of avoiding and flight can actually look like. But that's a response we turn to. On the attack side, this is very much what the tendency of our heart is to accuse, to attack. You are the problem here. It's not me, and I'm going to make you pay. I'm going to make you, I want you to know that you are, and I'm going to try to change you by force to be what I want you to be. For both of those options, you're really saying, I don't want this relationship anymore. This relationship's not important to me. If I'm attacking you, what kind of relationship can we really have? And if I'm running away from you, we can't have a relationship. We're not even near each other. The peacemaking in the middle are the ones that where you're actually moving towards the other person and you're saying, us, I want our relationship to be there. I want that what's been wrong to be made right. And so there are peacemaker ministries has identified four steps to being a peacemaker. They call the four G's. And I know some of you are aware of these already. The first one is glorify God. And this, again, brings back the focus to, it's not about me. It's not about what I can get out of this. My life is not a story about me. It's a story about God. This world is not a story about me. It's not here for me. It's not here for what I can get out of it, what my plans are for it. God's created the world to tell us something about himself, for him to do something in. And this is the highest good for me as well, that God would be glorified. Secondly, get the log out of your own eye. In Matthew 7, Jesus is talking about how to deal with conflict. And in 7:5, he includes this command. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. If you aren't dealing with your own sin, you are not seeing clearly. You don't understand what's in the conflict, what's going on in the conflict. You can't see the other person's sin even clearly if you're not dealing with your own. And Jesus says, deal with your own heart first. How do you do this? You pray for the Spirit's help. We're really, really bad at seeing our own hearts. I'm bad at that. Everyone is. Pray for the Spirit's help. He's good at helping us do that. Take time to reflect if you can. A lot of times when you have the urge to just jump right in and go for someone, if you're able to, it's better to take a little bit of time to think it through, pray it through, maybe get a sanity check from your wife or from a friend or husband. And if you do find sin in your heart, confess it. Get it out of the way. Confess it to God. Repent of it. Ask for his forgiveness. Confess to your teens. This is one of the strongest things you can do in showing what the gospel means. Showing that you aren't fighting for your own rights and the humility that comes from being forgiven in being able to confess and confess your sins to them as well. Thirdly, gently restore. In Matthew 18, Jesus is talking about what to do between brothers, believers, but we can extend this to the situation of children in the home as well fairly easily. When your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. So this is the first step in approaching someone in conflict. Limit this situation. Don't embarrass the other person. Guard their reputation and the way that they look for other people. Go gently. Approach them. I could be wrong, or I'm willing to learn from this as well. Having confessed your own sin to begin with is a great way to start. And go with a heart to restore, not to make a point. Not, I'm going to make you listen to me if it's the last thing I do. Not to punish, not to make them feel pain for what they did. It's going with a heart of love, a heart that's opened for restoration and wanting that. Next, go and be reconciled is the fourth one. And this one, a teen or another person may not respond well to our approach in trying to address a problem that's there. So this could go on for quite some time. Nobody likes to have an unresolved issue between them and another person hanging over them. It's horrible. It's a constant pressure. It's a constant ache and pain. But in parenting, things don't get resolved all the time, even if you want them to be. It requires a mix of patience and waiting on God to do the work that only he can do, and persistence to stay engaged and stay engaged in their lives, not respond in the way that comes naturally. And always offering true forgiveness. We as believers have had forgiveness modeled to us in the most powerful way. Christ has taken the punishment we deserve so that we could be forgiven and welcomed back to God. And this is the forgiveness that we're called to model, the same way that we've been forgiven. It's not something we can do in our own strength, in parenting or in any other way. But if we pray, God is more than willing to give us the grace to help us to grow into forgiving as he's forgiven us. So finally, what is the goal in conflict, in moving towards peacemaking? It is reconciliation. It is bringing back together two people that are apart. And that happens, that only happens by repentance and forgiveness being exchanged on both sides. Peacemakers, again, has summarized biblical forgiveness in the form of four promises. So this is what it means to actually forgive as Christ forgave you. Number one, I will not dwell on this incident. I'm not going to keep going over it in my mind. I'm not going to remember it every time I see you. I'm going to actively work on forgetting it, which takes some doing sometimes. I'm not going to let this issue define our relationship. This is not how I'm going to see you. I will not reduce you to this thing. Number two, I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. This is not going to affect the way I think. It's not going to affect I speak or act towards you. I'm not going to use it against you. I'm letting it go completely from our relationship. Third, I will not talk to others about this incident. If I'm not thinking about it and I'm not bringing it up in our relationship, I'm also not going to keep bringing it up to other people, not even for prayer or consideration. I think that that's easier to think about doing with people, like if there's conflict between me and someone outside my family. But I mean, I'm already wrestling a little bit with Maya and thinking like I've forgiven her, but yet I still want to share my, you know, war stories with everybody else. Like, hi, what's your kid done that's really bad? Oh, here's what mine's done. I think this becomes, you know, more and more of a of an issue the older your child gets, that you don't do that, that you give them the courtesy that you would expect and want from someone else, that when you forgive, it's gone, it's done. No one else needs to know about it. It's past, it's over with, that the slate really truly is clean. And four, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. So even if I'm not trying to, I'm not thinking about it and I'm actually trying to do my actions, what I'm moving to is that we would completely move past this, that it would be gone. So this all sounds really good. It's fairly clean and neat. It's difficult. But as we said before, reconciliation is not a one-sided thing in our human relationships. And as a parent, you may want there to be peace. You may want there to be reconciliation, and that your child's not interested. They are rebelling against you and your authority. They are rebelling against the God that's put you over them. And this can go on for a long time, and this can get really bad. I think we've all seen or heard of families where decisions that youth make can involve law enforcement, can involve all kinds of things, unplanned pregnancies. These things can get really bad. How do you as a parent survive in that? What is your hope? What is your real grounding and footing when what you want to have happen is not happening? There's a great quote that I found from Paul David Tripp in talking about, and this is specifically talking about forgiveness, but you can insert repentance as well for forgiveness here. I would love there to be resolution and reconciliation in our relationship, but I don't need your forgiveness or your repentance. I don't need your forgiveness to get up the next day and be who I'm supposed to be and do what I'm supposed to do. I don't need you to forgive me in order to love you. I get my power to love vertically. I don't get it horizontally. You are not the spiritual battery that I hook myself to. Broken relationships are painful, but they don't have to spiritually paralyze us. In the gospel, we have everything we need to live in an unforgiving world at the foot of the cross. We can trust God's sovereignty and love, believing and accepting that it is for his glory and our good that God has chosen to put us in whatever situation he has. It means accepting that this is God's plan for my life, at least for now, to live in conflict. And in the meantime, that I'm going to be okay spiritually. I can get and I will get everything I need vertically from God, not from other people, to be what I need to be and to do what I need to do. Why do we have conflict? We have conflict, Romans tells us, because we desire and worship created things instead of God. Worshiping anything other than God always corrupts. We're attracted by what we can see, what we can touch, what we can taste, smell, hear, feel. We want those things, and we're all too eager and quick to exchange that for the glory of the God who created us. For those of you that have never repented of your sin, if you've never bowed the knee to Christ, you are defined by idolatry. Your life is all about worshiping idols and turning away from God. All day, every day, you worship created things without a thought for God, and you're incapable of worshiping God or responding in a God-honoring way in conflict. God's holy anger is against you. You are in constant conflict with God, and that causes conflict with other people in big and small ways. For believers, for those who have repented of their sins and become God's children, we still have a lot of idolatry in our lives. It results in sinful conflict and continues to. However, the good news is that this no longer defines us. It's not our identity. Christ's work on the cross has given us perfect standing with God, and he has unleashed his Spirit's power in our hearts and lives to make us like Christ. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. We worship God, and we're able to do that because he's given us a new heart. How do we grow in responding biblically to conflict? We need to only to grow up into what God has already made us. And we do this by laying hold of the grace that he freely provides his children. I read 2 Corinthians 5:15 earlier. And he, Jesus, died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Let's continue reading that passage in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We need to be reunited with the Father. This is the basis of all problem in our lives. Our lives are a mess apart from God, apart from the one who created us and made us to live in relationship with him. How could we ever get that blessing, the blessing that God is not counting people's sins against them? How can we get to where our slate is completely clean? It's by Christ's death. It's by Christ taking our sin upon himself so that we could be God's righteousness. We get that blessing by repenting of our sin, by confessing it, by turning away from it, by placing our trust in Christ and in his death to resolve the conflict between us and the Father that we deserve. And the result is the amazing result, not just that we're pardoned and forgiven so that God will ignore us from now, but that we are brought into his family to be loved and to show who he is, to be his righteousness. This is what gives us hope, even in the most difficult situations of conflict in our homes, that the God who saved us and is transforming us is still saving sinners, and he's still transforming them by the power of the gospel. And that's what we do as parents. The core of biblical parenting is holding out this message of reconciliation with God, and that's the only basis for reconciliation in our relationships with people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ's work on the cross, that your Son, who was innocent, who was undefiled, who was spotless in all of his relationships, in all of his time on earth, became sin, took on himself the sin of all of us, and suffered under your wrath so that we could be part of your family, so that we could be reconciled with you. Father, thank you. Thank you for that you've provided. Help us to live in light of that, to live in the freedom, the security, hiding ourselves in you, Lord, in the comfort that we have even in the most difficult circumstances. And Lord, I pray for those that have not been reconciled to you yet and whose lives are a mess. Lord, who are living for the things they can touch and taste and see and feel and are ignoring you and want to have nothing to do with you. Father, would you reconcile them to yourself as well? Would you reach out? Would you change their hearts? Would you call them to you, Lord, to put their faith in Christ and to enjoy a restored relationship that they desperately need? In Jesus' name, amen.